do they put up with these women except being second class? You know, I just don't understand.
There actually is an answer to your question. And since this is something that may come up, we'll go ahead and talk about it. Remember when we talked about scripture, tradition, and reason?
Oh, yes.
And we talked about this is in the Episcopal Church, and in the Roman Catholic Church, it's tradition, scripture, and reason. So the teaching of the church as far as tradition trumps scripture. Okay, and so what happens is it's not what the Bible says, it's what his father say. What does the priest say? What does the rector say? No go? No Wi-Fi in here?
Well, it's blinking. And it should be green on your thing.
Ah, I know why. Never mind, you're not going to get it. That box is called airport. Okay? And the sending unit is called Airport Extreme. And basically what Airport Extreme is it's that box on steroids, which allows you to broadcast the signal over a larger area. Right. And the Airport Extreme, which is in the office, is also the automatic backup for all of our gizmo stuff. And we had reason to need a backup of a QuickBooks file. And when I went, it automatically backs up my laptop, my desktop, and Hope's desktop. And my iPad now, just so we don't lose things.
Right.
And so one made the assumption that because the Wi-Fi was still working, the Airport Extreme was still working, and the last time anything was recorded was November.
Oh, no.
So fortunately, I have other mechanical backups that I do, that I was able to find what I needed. But yours truly, thinking, Lenore's going to be exhausted, I'm going to be bored out of my gourd when I get home tonight, so I will take the Airport Extreme apart. So I unplugged it from the office, took it home, and although it's powerful, it's not that powerful. So it's my fault. But anyway, yeah.
For backup, you may want to look at Carbonite.
Yeah. Kim Commando has been pushing that. And while
that's a year.
Yeah. And for our purposes, that's easy.
Chicken feed.
Yeah, very much so. So, again, just to finish up the last of the questions, okay. One of the things that Protestantism doesn't get into a great deal in a definitive way is a component that you call, in the Roman Church, the magisterium, okay?
The magisterium in the Roman Catholic Church actually is the royal flush. So that's kind of the royal flush. Tradition is kind of, you know, I don't play poker that often, but, you know, one of the really high things. Tradition is kind of a full house. Scripture is kind of two pair. And, you know, reason is, you know, I've got an ace king. I hope I beat you, you know. And in the Roman Catholic Church, a part of what they teach as
the Magisterium is the unexplainable, this their words, not mine, unexplainable, ineffable, you can't truly know it or understand it, incomprehensible, unchallengeable will of God, as we say it is. And so the Roman Catholic Church can make a declaration, as in a papal bull or an encyclical or something like that, and it's just, this is the teaching of the Church on issue X. Okay? And while the Magisterium, that kind of body of teaching and everything, is going to be unchallengeable, they'll spend 70 or 80 pages explaining the reason for it and everything. You know, these documents are not one or two page gizmos. Okay, so what happens in the Church is there is, for example, a part of the Magisterium of the Church is that the teaching of the Church is not to be challenged. Okay, we don't really care what you think. Okay, and a part of that is, you know, prior to Vatican II, you were really discouraged from reading Scripture, and a part of that was, unless you have a priest or a religious to explain it to you, you poor dummy couldn't possibly understand, you know, what it says. In Protestantism, we don't talk a whole lot about the Magisterium, because the Magisterium, for us, is made up of those three things. Okay, and as far as ineffable, unconscionable, unchallengeable, and all that sort of stuff, says who? Of course it is. Okay, there was part of the Church's teaching series that came out on a couple of ads from the Episcopal Radio and TV Foundation in Atlanta. And I loved, there was one, and it said, you don't need to check your brain at the door. You know, that it's okay to be a thinking, challenging, reasoning, you know, whatever. And hardly a week goes by that someone doesn't challenge a decision that I've made, or, you know, whether it's, you know, not putting the crucifix back up, or, you know, the way I worded something in a sermon, or, you know, gee, I heard a teaching you did, and I thought you said X, and, you know, here's this document that's, you know. And I always love it when, you know, someone, and of course I'm not mentioning any names, but, you know, they give me the writing of the Roman Catholic Church to refute something I've said, and I'm kind of like, in case you hadn't noticed, this isn't a Roman Catholic Church. But anyway, respectful, appreciative, for crying out loud, we shared the same history for 1,549 years. That's the way I learn. And, you know, I want people, you know, to challenge.
When I was in school, of course, that was before 62, I graduated in 59, and if you would ask a question, well, that's the way it is. You believe it. No questions. You know, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, you know, three persons, one God. No questions. That's it. Just believe it, you know. And that, most of it was that way when I was in school.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's been the nice thing about you, is you've always said, if you don't agree with me, ask me, challenge me.
Yeah. And I'll tell you why I think the way I think. And, you know, I think a part of what I'm... I guess my experience in the Episcopal Church at her best and at her worst has been that there's no one that ever says to me, you can't belong. You can't be a part of this family. And, you know, I know that for me, for a long time, the church was my family. You know, when my family of origin, you know, was in the tubes, there were people in the church that, even to this day, that I speak with and talk to more than I do my own siblings and parent who's left alive. You know, they don't understand my life. They don't, they're not really churched. So the idea of Lenore and I making some of the decisions we make is just totally unconscionable for them. And it's like, you might not have noticed, but we didn't ask your input. You know, you can pretty much do, I think, what you want to do, and I'm happy about that. Let's finish a couple of this initial document. Last time we were together, I'll get that back from you later, Richard. I said we were going to this week look a little bit more in depth at the Eucharist. And, you know, we have instructed Eucharist, you know, usually once a year. So, you know, you'll have ample time to understand the mechanics. I guess for me, before we can start talking about what it means to even talk about the Holy Eucharist, we have to look at what the particular word means, because I think it has a lot to say. In Greek, there is a verb, and it is called eucharistein, or eucharistein. And this verb is translated to give thanks. A part of what being Eucharistically centered is has nothing to do with, oh gee, I like to receive communion. It has nothing to do with, you know, I think the wafers are cool and I like the wine, because you can get better of both. But to begin to talk about what it means to be Eucharistically centered, and the Episcopal Church is totally Eucharistically centered, didn't used to be, but it certainly is now. This means that we live our life in thanksgiving for what God has done. And we are to, according to Paul, give thanks in all things. Part of being Eucharistically centered is to be thankful for the joys and thankful for the sorrows and thankful for the blessings. And yes, even, you know, finding the strength to give thanks in what looks like a curse, okay? And the reason for that is that being Eucharistically centered basically means you're not in charge. God is. There is a plan, there is a purpose, much bigger than anything that we could think, ask, or imagine, that is being worked out. There was a song, it was actually sung at my ordination, God is working his purpose out. As year succeeds to year, God is working his purpose out, and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time, when the time that will surely be, when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the water covers the sea. You know, that kind of sense that there is a plan and a purposefulness and an order and an agenda that God is acting out. And we are very small pieces on that chessboard. And sometimes we don't understand why God moves us where he does, and sometimes that's even literally. Okay? And so a part of being Eucharistically centered means that we are called to give thanks in all things. And one of the ways we give thanks is when we gather at before the altar and receive Christ in the sacrament. Now, prior to the 1979 prayer book, most churches did not have communion every Sunday. Some people are very shocked to learn that. For example, there are still a lot of churches in Virginia, Tennessee, that have full-time clergy, but they don't have communion every Sunday. A part of their polity, a part of their theology, a part of their, spirituality is we don't have to have the bread and wine every week. Now, the prayer book says that the Holy Eucharist is the principal act of worship on Sunday when the body is gathered for corporate worship. Okay, let me unpack that a little bit. There have always been time when there have been Eucharists, especially if you are part of a larger church, where you could have Eucharist every Sunday. When I was at West Point, for example, even though the general Protestant service was non-Eucharistic, after the general chapel service was over, the Jesus freaks, which is what we were called, all 10 of us on campus, could give up our, 40 minutes of free time, march up the hill to the chapel, and somebody would hand us a wafer. I mean, that was basically the extent of it. And so even in those kind of settings, there was an opportunity for people to receive. But again, it didn't have the emphasis that it has now. There are a lot of people who feel if I come to church and I don't receive communion, I've somehow missed out. I, for one, and I know this is going to sound really weird, because after all, it is my job security, but I would actually prefer it not being every week. That I think that there's a lot to be said for a more Protestant style of worship that involves, an engaging sermon, extended time for the prayers, an opportunity for things that we don't often give time for. Let me give you an example. At the 10:15 service this morning, when Tom Atkinson, when Tom stands up, what he's going to say. But the opportunity that was allowed for Tom to stand up and share the news that after 70 radiation treatments and a year of chemo, his 53-year-old son is cancer-free. And to thank everybody for their prayers. And, there was a spontaneous round of applause. And then, of course, I had to stick my nose in it and basically say, the person who needs to be given thanks is not us for our prayers, but thanks to God, and let's give him a round of applause. And of course, that was much more rousing, especially for Episcopalians. It was very unusual. But that part of the service is what in other Protestant circles is called a time of testimony, a time when people can share their moment closest to Christ. They can share, a story of a healing, or, they've really gotten tough news, and they want the prayers of the body. And most liturgical worship is very uncomfortable with stuff like that, because it's going to make us feel something and be emotional. But I can tell you, in churches where there is an opportunity for people to share on that level, it's an incredibly holy thing. And to just look at Tom and see his eyes well up with tears, and you could tell he is so thankful he could just burst. Okay, that's who Carrie Stain. That's overcome with this feeling of thankfulness that God is moving and active in your life. And so when we talk about the Eucharist, when we talk about worship, when we talk about liturgy, you'll see that I constantly reinforce this notion of giving thanks, that the appropriate response of a person of faith is to give thanks in all things. So, having said that, when we get to number 18 in the packet, what do you believe about the Holy Eucharist? Okay, you're going to be not probably real surprised to discover that every one of these things, and one isn't better than another, but this wraps up basically our Eucharistic theology. It is a supper in which the risen Lord and his people are present together in exactly the same way that he was present with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the same way he was present to the disciples with the breaking of bread, the same way he was present in the Lord's Supper. He is actually really present. That's what our doctrine, okay, our doctrine of Holy Eucharist is. When I use the term doctrine, this is different than dogma. Doctrine is always scriptural. You can go to chapter and verse and find somewhere where it says something about this. Dogma is typically man-made. So, for example, our doctrine about the Holy Eucharist is right here, okay. But our dogma is every week, every Wednesday and Sunday, every time we gather. Dogma has to do with frequency. Dogma would have to do with grape juice or wine. And I always love, every opportunity I have to zing a Baptist, I do. And I say, y'all take the scriptures literally, except for one place. And that is when it talks about the Lord's Supper. And then, you don't use wine, you use grape juice. Okay. Does anybody know why we use wine other than the fact that just Jesus did?
Back then, wine was more drinkable.
It was certainly always more drinkable than the water. Okay, but there's actually another reason, and that is that in our tradition, the common cup is standard. And it's medicinal. The least likely way for germs to be spread or whatever is that way. You're not going to get sick. you know, if you got sick from drinking from the common chalice, all of our clergy would be sick all the time, right? Because typically we're, you know, we're getting 50 to 100 people's junk from backwash, you know, or the, whatever. No, no. You're not going to get sick from that. There have been studies done that corroborate that, but it is the other reason that it was always wine is that it was meant to be a celebration, a festival. And so, you know, so oftentimes we forget that the roots of Eucharist are Jewish. They are the Passover meal. And before the Passover meal, they even had something called the Berakah, which was a kind of like glorified community potluck, okay, when the community would get together and eat and celebrate, okay. All of those traditions feed into our understanding of the Eucharist. So, one of the differences between Roman Catholic theology and Episcopal theology in the Eucharist is that what we say is that when the service starts out, there's still bread. When the service ends, it's still bread. When the service starts out, it's wine. There have been no hocus pocus. When the service ends, it's still wine. But what we do say is in the process of the consecration, it remains the same substance. It doesn't change substance. It doesn't cross over substance into something else. But we say it's the same substance, but it is now set apart, i.e. made holy, and Christ, the risen Christ, is real. Our doctrine is called the real presence. He is present in it, in his resurrected, exalted, ascended, glorified state, period. Okay. The difference between that and Roman Catholic Eucharistic theology is what theologians swap gnats over. Okay, the Roman Catholic doctrine is called transubstantiation. And in that doctrine, or dogma, we would say, but in that dogma, what people are taught is when you come into church, it's bread, it's wine. When you leave church, it has actually become the body and blood of Christ. It has changed substance. And I'm always very quick to point out, and yes, you can do some Google homework and find out that this next statement is true. The words of the magician, hocus pocus, come from the Eucharistic prayer when the priest says, hoc es, poc es, this is my body. Okay? And so the whole nature of what occurs in the Eucharist for a lot of people, and again, these are things theologians swap gnats over, is that the bread and wine have been transubstantiated. What we say is, no, they are homoousia, the same substance, but Christ is present in them. How? We don't know. We don't say. Okay? And our scriptural warrant for that is at the Last Supper, Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, how he could say that when physically his body was alive and this inanimate object was not, okay, is a part of the reason that we don't go quite that far. Now, I will tell you that probably 60 to 70% of the Roman Catholics who become Episcopalians never change their understanding of Eucharist. They believe it's still transubstantiated. They believe, you know, that Christ, it is the actual body and blood of Christ. And I say, you know what? You've thought that way all your life. Keep going. When you see the Lord face to face, ask him the theological question. But this side of the grass, you're not going to get a better answer. It is a proclamation of the gospel. It's interesting to note that under the 28 prayer book, you did not have to have a sermon. It was optional. In the 1979 prayer book, there has to be a proclamation of the gospel in the context of the service. It is a remembrance of the death of Christ. I would have liked it to have said, it is a remembrance of the life and ministry, Last Supper, and death of Christ. I'd like it to be a little rounder, but that's okay. It is an offering of Christ's sacrifice on the cross for the sins of his people. In Roman Catholic theology, they understand that each time the Mass is offered, each time the Mass is celebrated or consecrated, that the act of atonement is actually repeated. Okay, again, these are things that theologians fight over, not normal people. But a part of the reason that we in the Episcopal Church and all other Protestant churches don't agree with that is that we believe that the atoning death and resurrection of Christ paid for the sin of the world once and once only. You don't repeat it. You don't even reenact it. You do it in remembrance. You see the difference for those? Okay. Until I had a bunch of people in our church who were Civil War reenactors, I didn't get it. Okay. But after I got to know some folks who did that craziness, I said, this is a really good explanation for this particular thing. There are people, a lot of people in the South who don't know the war is over. When you talk about the Civil War, it is not a memory. Okay, it is a living, breathing, you know, act. Okay, there are other people that when you mention the Civil War, they don't have a clue. If you put a gun to their head, they couldn't tell you, you know, who Lincoln's opponent was or what the issues were involving slavery or anything else. They honestly think the Underground Railroad has something to do with the Long Island Railroad. They're just clueless. I think that there are people like that, okay, when it comes to, you know, the atoning death of Christ. But then there are reenactors. And the people who are really good reenactors, they study, they learn as much about the Civil War as they can. They all have names that, you know, they have researched and they know about their person and their role in history. And you know, the reenactment is a way of honoring the person and what they did in the Civil War. Okay. Although it's not a theological word, I think it's an excellent word that what we do is we reenact. We reenact what happened at the Last Supper, but we also understand that there's a whole lot more going on, you know, in our day and time now that we do understand that they didn't understand then. So, it is an offering of Christ's sacrifice on the cross for the sins of his people. It's an offering to God in Christ. We're just playing with prepositions right now. It is an offering of praise, and there's that word, thanksgiving to God in response to the death of Christ for us. It is a participation in the real body and blood of our Savior Christ. It is a participation in the benefits of Christ's death on the cross for us. Those benefits are forgiveness, renewed life through the Holy Spirit. It is a participation in the life of Christ through the Holy Spirit. And I will give you my agenda for a huge omission in this paperwork, which is, it is a foretaste of the Messianic banquet. In the book of Revelation, it talks about a great heavenly banquet. It's called in some translations the Supper of the Lamb, in some the Messianic Banquet, in some the Great High Feast. Okay, this is a celebration dinner that we have a glimpse of in the book of Revelation, that all believers will be invited to. And it will be the initiation of the eternal reign of God. Okay? The Eucharist is a foretaste, a glimpse of that glorious Supper of the Lamb. I'll tell you exactly where that biblical reference is. And it's in Revelation 19. So funny, I go back and forth between so many different Bibles. Okay, Revelation 19, starting at verse 7. Any other things that y'all put down on your sheets that you would add there? Or I think you caught it, probably covered everything. What do you believe happens after death? If you said number one, you have a rude awakening coming. If you said number two, at death the individual is absorbed into the infinite whole or being. That's a little more ethereal end than I think Scripture speaks of. At death, the individual is reincarnated, okay, the word incarnate means enfleshed, okay? There is nothing at all in any Christian theology or philosophy that includes reincarnation. One of the reasons that we do not have table fellowship with folks of the Mormon progression faith is that they believe in celestial progression, which is their version of reincarnation. At death, the individual continues to develop morally in the spirit world, which exists near and all around the physical world. Again, survey says, homie, don't think so, okay? But let me tell you that that particular answer is what gave rise to the Roman Catholic teaching about purgatory. Purgatory is not something that's scriptural. It's not something we as Episcopalians believe in. And a part of the reason, okay, is that what we do acknowledge happens, we have a couple of other things I'm going to comment on, but what we do acknowledge is that at the moment of death, the soul and the body are separated, okay? The part of you that matters is eternal. I remember one of the sermons that I got in trouble for more than just about anyone I've preached was when I stood up one Sunday and I said, I can prove to you in the Bible that every single person seated here has already begun their eternal life. And death will not do anything to change that. Every person here, I can prove in Scripture that you will have life beyond the grave. And the extreme Protestant stood up and said, you have no way of knowing that. And how dare you say that? And, you know, we can have the hope, we can have the assurance. And I said, let me finish. I didn't say where you would be spending eternity. Okay? The soul.
Is that ever a time you're not in trouble?
No. We had some folks in church this morning who were visiting us from Texas. And, you know, I go back to pass the peace with her, and she says, when you started talking about naked, we knew exactly what you were talking about. And I said, good. It was in the southern part of the garden. But, you know, I think so oftentimes what happens is that we hear something and it kind of sounds spiritual, so we think it's kind of okay, but we don't ever really challenge it or study and see what is. The problem with at death the individual continues to develop morally in the spirit world is that in the scriptures, it is pretty clear to me that there are actually two judgments. There is one that occurs at the moment of death, and there is a second, what is called in the book of Revelation, the great white throne of judgment. That's when the books are open and, you know, the big you were there film screen starts rolling. One of the pieces about that is that at the moment of death, there appears in Scripture to be some sort of judgment that clarifies or points to your destination. For example, I was reading a very profound thing not too long ago, and it was when the gates of heaven opened for Jesus. Now wrap your head around that sentence. Just think about that one, okay? When the gates of heaven opened, Jesus brought with him to heaven the least likely person. He brought a beat-up thief who had been crucified next to him. And as they walked into glory through the gates, it wasn't his disciples, it wasn't any of his family, it wasn't any of the righteous. It was this beat-up, banged-up, crucified thief who entered into paradise with him. But as we look at that, whatever decision is made at the point of death by God, that decision is ultimately not going to change. You know, you want a scripture, it's appointed unto men once to die, and then comes the judgment. Now, if you can think of any other way to interpret that, I'm all ears. But that's what it looks like to me. So, between death, your first death, and the Bible also uses this terminology, the first death and the second death, the first judgment, the second judgment, that we continue to grow, mature. We are drawn either closer to God's presence, or if we have rejected him on earth, farther away from God's presence. Okay? The part that is troublesome in this sentence is continue to develop. Okay? What actually happens is, at the time of death, this preliminary judgment occurs. You discover whether you're in the smoking section or the non-smoking section, and that you grow in the knowledge, love, favor, blessing, thanksgiving of Almighty God until the great white throne of judgment, or you will either live your life in a place of torment or in a place of total isolation, away from the presence of God. But you're not going to develop morally. You're not going to change your mind. You remember when the rich man and Lazarus both die in Luke 17. Lazarus is making no repentance, no confession, no, you know, it's like, send somebody to go warn my brothers. I kind of missed the opportunity there. All persons, irrespective of the life they have lived, are received into heaven after death. If you believe that, then you are probably in the wrong church. And you certainly have a different rector than the one you have. This concept is extremely pervasive in the church today. It's called universal salvation. There is an entire denomination that, although the denomination is called Philippine Independent Catholics, these are Catholics. There are lots of Catholics that don't acknowledge the Pope. They're one of them. But the Philippine Independent Catholics are in full communion with the Episcopal Church. They're on your official list. And while we're in full communion, we don't agree with them, because Philippine Independent Catholics believe in universal salvation. Our loving, you know, God could not be so harsh as to inflict that judgment on anyone. Most ordinary persons spend some time in an intermediate life state after death, being cleansed and purified of evil with which they have been contaminated before entering heaven. That looks an awful lot like purgatory to me. We don't do that. The whole person, body and soul, dies, but will be raised at the resurrection. In the meantime, the soul sleeps. What y'all think about that one?
I thought that one at first, but the soul sleeps. Yeah. That kind of,
that's troublesome.
Yeah.
Yeah. Very, very troublesome. And actually it's a good thing that you don't agree with that, because that particular thing was declared heretical. This is for some people who don't want to acknowledge this kind of preliminary judgment at the time of death. This is their way around it. You know, we're just kind of circling Hartsfield Airport, waiting for a landing strip to open. Not so. At death, a person consciously continues to exist in the presence of God in heaven or in torment in hell. Well, that's pretty close. Follow Luke 17's account of the rich man and Lazarus. You know, Lazarus died, went to Abraham's bosom. Where did the rich man go? He went to Hades and was in torment. You might not like it. You might not think it's fair, but I didn't write the book. You know, I know what it says. You're not sure, which is always a great Episcopal answer, write your own. What happens at the time of death, I believe, is that there is some sort of judgment, preliminary judgment, that takes place that defines where you will be spending eternity. Between that time and the resurrection of the just, at some time in the future, you will dwell in the place that Jesus has prepared for you. And in that time, you will experience ineffable joys. Heaven's a very joyful place. It's a very noisy place. According to Scripture, there's lots of loud music, and although Episcopalians don't like to hear this, it's almost like a Pentecostal praise meeting with everybody's hands raised in the air. So if you don't like that, you better kind of get prepared, that's maybe a coming.
So Tammy would love it.
Yeah, Tammy would be all over that. Okay. I think that it's important that we understand that for a lot of people, their glimpse of the church, their glimpse of heaven, their glimpse of the kingdom of God is not based on experiences that they've had in life, but an absence of experiences they've had in life. So when we look at, for example, the way Greek Orthodox churches are built, and they want people to go in and have a vision of what it's like to be in heaven when you're under the dome in your Orthodox church, you're going to look up and you're going to see the angels and the archangels and all the company of heaven and that you're surrounded by. And this, in the Orthodox tradition, this is not a foretaste of the Messianic banquet, but an anticipatory banquet. They want you to have an idea of what it's going to be like. Okay. And so I think that's good, but I think when we look at the great peace that I wish more people understood is that Jesus came to earth from heaven. Almost all of his parables begin, the kingdom of heaven is like. And so a part of sharing in that heavenly life, a part of sharing in that resurrected, exalted state, is that we are living by kingdom standards to make real the kingdom that we're planning to enter one day here on earth. This is not where the kingdom's going to be set up, but we are called to create that world here and to live by kingdom principles. And I think, unfortunately, so often people hear the parables, the kingdom of heaven parables, and they say, well, I'm just going to wait till I get to the kingdom to start living like that. I think they've missed the point. What do you believe about Jesus' promise to return to earth? He's gone forever and will never return. Survey says you haven't read the Bible. Jesus has already returned. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. Okay, they already believe that he has returned, and he is spiritually present in the world today. Okay, I have absolutely no question that the risen Christ is present today in the earth, in my world, in my life experience, in this church, in the Episcopal Church, in the Catholic Church, and you know, in bars, in, you know, brothels, and, you know, I have absolutely no problem getting my mind around Christ being present in the world today. But he is present in the world today, not because he has returned, but because he left. Okay? He is no longer bound to a physical body. Now, through the Holy Spirit, he can be omnipresent homogeneously throughout his creation. Jesus will return bodily as he said he would at the time appointed by God the Father, which no one knows. Jesus himself does not even know. His disciples tried to get it out of him. That wasn't going to happen because he said, I don't know. Okay. There, this whole notion about the return of Christ, what happens after you die, at the end of the age, all that sort of stuff, that comes under a huge heading of something called eschatology. Eschatology. O-L-O-G-Y. Eschatology is the study of last things. Where do they get the word from? Okay. The eschaton. The end of the age. Whenever that's the Greek word for it. And you know, we say in the Creed every Sunday, I believe he will come again to judge the living and the dead, the quick and the dead. I guess he's going to judge the slow too. You know, that whole notion that, you know, we will more than likely die before the return of Christ. But when he does come, it will be startling. It will be instantaneous. It will not be as he came the first time. He's not going to grow up and be born of a virgin and, you know, do the no room at the inn routine. Okay. He is going to be coming. We are told in the book of Revelation he will be riding a white horse. Please don't make it a unicorn. I hate it when they do that in Scripture. If you want a visual image, okay, look at the great war horses when they were fully armored up, getting ready to go to war. That's the kind of horse he's going to be riding. It's probably not going to be a spaceship, although certain people would like that to be so. We're told that it is going to be a cataclysmic event in the history of the world. At that point, you have to pick your poison. There are some who believe that there is going to be a literal period of 7 years or 3.5 years, and then it's divided into another 3.5 years. They're totally misreading a prophecy in the book of Daniel, but I won't tell them that. During this time, we're told that there will be an increase in warfare, birth pangs of nature. There'll be all sorts of accompanying signs and wonders in the heavens as well as on earth. Sin will grow rampant. Rebelliousness will grow rampant. It's not going to be a great time to live. It's almost described as a lawless society. The church during that period is going to be much smaller than it is now. There is an event that is prophesied, and most fundamentalists refer to it as the rapture. It's something that happens. Paul told the church at Thessalonica about a vision that he had explaining this phenomena where the believers will be snatched off. The word rapture does not appear in the Bible, but they will be kind of plucked or snatched off the earth, and you'll probably see bumper stickers, you know, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. You know, there are all sorts of things. There is a very popular series of books. I actually taught that series of books to help differentiate between what was fact and what was fiction, or at least what was biblical and what was fiction. They're called the Left Behind series. If you've read them, that's okay. If you haven't read them, that's okay too. Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins paint a rather literal and extremely dark period during that time. And anyway, that's all I need to say. It was very well received commercially. Made a lot of money, especially on the earlier books. But if you haven't read them, Lenore and I read them, and they were enjoyable. They're easy reads. but I don't know that you want to go basing a whole lot of your theology on it. There were some other questions that surfaced that I want to go ahead and tackle. And a lot of them have to do with the Old Testament. There is quite a common thing. I actually had several people this morning say, thank you for preaching on Genesis. And I need to preach a little more often on the Old Testament. I think one of the problems with the Old Testament is that we bring 21st century filters and questions to the Old Testament that the Old Testament has no intention of answering. For the Hebrew people, they lived in between a pretty desperate existence. They were one of the few monotheistic religions throughout much of Judaism in that part of the world. They were laughed at because, what do you mean there's only one God? We got thousands, you know, we must be better. And having an Indian relative who is a Hindu, I don't know how they keep them straight. It's all way too confusing. I like the one God concept, you know. It may be tough to explain the Trinity, but I don't have to remember 8 million names. Let me talk just a little bit about the Old Testament. And keep in mind, for the first almost 300 years of church history, it was the only scripture the church had. You know, there is nobody preaching in the first century on the Gospel of Mark. They didn't view it that way. The Hebrew scriptures were the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. And they present a rather consistent picture of God. I think a part of the reason why it's difficult for us as modern people to get our brains around the Old Testament is that, first of all, we're dealing with 39 books written over a time span of over 500 years, but encompassing a history that is over 3,000 years old. One of the things that I say to people is, look up in a secular history book when the first form of writing occurred. You're going to be very surprised to learn that it was in, depending on the country, between the 800 and 900 BC period. Okay? Just to connect the dots, okay, Abraham is 1,100 years earlier. Moses is 800 years earlier. David is 200 years earlier. Okay. There is this whole batch of oral tradition that existed that people attempted to write down. They weren't concerned with inconsistencies, because if there were inconsistencies, most of the writers didn't know about them, because they didn't have an existing copy of something to go look at. Okay, so that we have as few inconsistencies as we have is, I think, pretty startling. Excuse me. First written history, 800 to 900 BC in Israel. Okay. Now I want to go to the first manuscript that they had when they were, let's say, putting the King James Version of the Bible together. Okay? It's called the Masoretic Text. It's an Old Testament text. And the Masoretic Text was dated in 1100 A.D. Okay? So you have, from the time of written language and history until the time that you have a collection of documents in your hand that you can hold on to, that we call the Hebrew Bible. And by the way, the Masoretic Text has other things in it than just the Hebrew Bible. We're talking about almost 2,000 years. Okay? So, you know, when people say the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are radically different, I'm going like, no, they're not. And the reason they're not is that when people say there is an angry, vengeful God in the Old Testament, and I'm going, have you read the book of Revelation? He's pretty angry there. It's not a different God. It's not, you know, an updated God or a modernized God. Okay, it's the same God. Okay. The difference is that if you look at the Old Testament through Jewish eyes, without a Messiah ever coming, there's not a whole lot of good news. When we look at the Old Testament, we see that they're looking for a Messiah who, for whatever reason, is taking his own sweet time to show up. And so when we look at what happens, when we look at the harshness and the severity, when we look at the stories or the Psalms, and, you know, if you have never really read all the Psalms, some of them are pretty graphically gross. As in, I think 124 talks about beating babies' heads against rocks and horrible, horrible things. But what I say to people about the Old Testament is that we need to read it in such a way that we ask ourselves the following questions. What is God trying to reveal about himself? What is God trying to reveal about us? And as we reconcile those two things, is there any place in the New Testament where we can find corroboration? Okay, so for example, let's look at something common in the Old Testament, holy wars. My God, they're still fighting one over there, okay? And for all those people who keep waiting for the war in Israel to get over, you haven't read the book. The book tells us that war is not ever going to get over, okay? But when we look at the whole nature of harem, of holy wars, of blanket termination of a whole race and clan of people, that sounds horrible, okay? And you can focus on that horrible, angry, vengeful God. But 9 times out of 10, if you look at the story, you'll say, God's trying to tell us something here. And typically what he's trying to tell you is he asked somebody to do something about this years ago, generations ago, that they didn't bother to do. So for example, when Abraham came into the promised land, one of the things that God told Abraham was, walk from north to south and east to west, and all the land that you cover, that will be yours. Okay? We all know that part of it. But what we don't emphasize is God said, this is going to be your land. This is going to be our land. This land was made for you and me. You might have heard that song before. And what he said is, drive the Canaanites out. Abraham did. They're not that bad. Some of my people have intermarried with them. They're, you know, they're this, they're that. Okay. By the time things get so blown up and out of portion where we're seeing these mass executions, there's almost always a previous referent that somebody didn't do what God told them to do. And this is the consequence of that slippery slope. This is what's developed because you didn't do what I told you to do. Okay? And so, you know, there was a man, he was a German theologian, and his name was Rudolf Bultmann. He lived in the 1850s to 1880s. More so than just about anyone in history, he gave us a way of looking at Scripture that I think is very helpful. And what Rudolf Bultmann says is that there is a process of intellectual discovery that we really need to apply the Scriptures to. And he uses some interesting terminology.
Could you spell his last name?
Sure. I'll give you both of them. Rudolf, B-U-L-T-M-A-N-N. He's German. And he lived in the late 1800s, like 1860 to 1880-ish, I think is the time that he's most... spoken of. And what Rudolf Bultmann says is, he says, we're going to start with a text, and whatever text that is, whatever text you're looking at, this is true in both the Old and the New Testament. He says the first thing that we have to do with the text is what he calls demythologize. We need to take this text and we need to dissect it. We need to dissect it with the care of a great biologist. And the process of dissecting it is to bring all forms, or I'll just say, all of the higher criticisms to bear against the text. So, he's going to bring in textual, literary, form, there are five altogether. I didn't know I was going to be talking about that. But the other criticisms, okay? And what historical is the one? And here's one more. But anyway, any tool that you have to allow us to critically look at this text, bring it on. And while we don't like the term demythologia or myth, okay, that's what we're doing. We're taking a story
and we're going to say, okay, let's rip it to shreds. Let's take, for example, I'll pick a simple one. Let's take the very short parable of the pearl of great price. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who found a pearl hidden in a field. He went and sold all that he had and went and he bought the field. That's the whole parable. Okay. Rudolf Bultmann wants to say, really? Do y'all not have a problem with that? I mean, if you found a pearl of great price, you should go tell the owner of the field that there's something incredibly valuable here. And if there's one, maybe there's more. And maybe you might get a reward. But, you know, to take that pearl and go and bury it, that doesn't really sound like a, you know, the best Christian solution, okay? He says, but it's a parable. A parable is meant to aggravate you. It's meant to cause you to think. It's not to be taken literal. Okay, well, if we're not going to be taking it literal, then what is this pearl of great price? Okay, the pearl of great price is faith in God. It's faith in Christ. It's salvation history. It's, you know, pick whatever your answer is. Okay, and, you know, are you, as a believer, willing to sell everything, get rid of everything, to focus on your best and highest use for your life? How has the church interpreted this through history? Did Jews interpret it differently than Christians? Okay. You're going to bring all of that stuff to bear. And he says that this process, okay, demythologizing, is necessarily going to bring about, and he has a very fancy German word, but we're just going to use the term sifting, okay? There are certain things that as you bring all of these criticisms to bear against the text that you're just going to have to let go. Either don't understand them, they don't apply to our time, they're stupid, you know, whatever. There's necessarily going to be a sifting. And then he says there needs to be a re-mythologizing of the text, of the learning, whatever, so you can then get to the application, four is understanding and five is application. So this whole process, okay, Rudolf Bultmann says, is how we should engage the text. Okay, we'll see, especially when it comes to the Old Testament, what we want to do is jump from the text to the application. We don't want to do the hard work. We don't want to do, you know, all of these necessary steps. And so it's not that the Old Testament is archaic. It is that it is instructive, and it gives us insights. For example, fancy new word. There is a thing. There we go. Thanks. This is the study of beginnings. It is actually an academic discipline. And the book of Genesis is a study of etiology. Why are there 7 days in a week? Why does the sun come up and the moon go down? They must be on a revolving sphere.
why is it that we have to work so hard to get things to grow? Why do we wear clothes? Why do our ladies have childbirth pains and sometimes die in childbirth? Why is it that no woman and most men don't like snakes? See, the Old Testament answers all those questions. And the purpose of the Old Testament is simply to begin. We got to get the earth created and mankind alive so God can start dealing with him. There are 15 to 20 other ancient Near East religions that have stories like Genesis 1 through 9. They have stories of a creation and the first man and woman. They have a story of a flood, and they have a story of an ark. And they, you know, these are very common. Okay, they're not science explanations. They're theological explanations. And so what I like to say to people is, you know, the very nature that we call it the Old Testament implies a disdain and a lack of respect. It's like the old car, you know. What we should, and we're actually seeing a resurgence of this, and you'll hear I'm using the term more and more. I don't refer to it as the Old Testament. I refer to it as the Hebrew Bible. And I think that's a more respectful connotation. And so what I say to people is, it's not a new God or an old God. It's not a new understanding or an old understanding. Okay? It is a record of the oral history of the Hebrew people from creation through the 400s, 350 to 400 BC. You want to know what God was doing, you got to read the Old Testament. You got to read the Hebrew Bible. And hopefully you'll have somebody reading it with you or explaining it to you so that when you get to the so-and-so beget so-and-so beget so-and-so, there's somebody who can tell you, do you know why you're going through this laborious, you know, list of names? Okay? Because if you know what happened to the people, you know why they weren't chosen. There is one lineage that you want to follow. And some Bibles, okay, just like we put the words of Jesus in red, some Bibles print certain passages in the Old Testament in red so you know that this is what they call the scarlet thread of redemption. This is the group, the lineage, the person that you want to watch, because they are going to beget, and finally you're going to end up with Jesus Christ. Okay, so for example, something so arcane as the story about Ruth and Naomi. Remember, whither thou goest, I will go. Okay, she was an Edomite. You know, what in the world, you know, is she doing? You know, what's she going off to, you know, after, you know, Boaz and, you know, all these crazy people? And, you know, Naomi gets married, and the husband dies, and the two kids die, and the, you know, the maid, you know, of the daughter of one husband, you know, and you're kind of going, oh God, this is boring, okay? But if you'll take the time, okay, what you learn is that each of the people's names anticipate what's going to happen to them. So for example, when Naomi marries Boaz, okay, what the Hebrew text actually says is she marries someone that she assumes is prosperous. But when they have children, they name them Malon and Kilion, or Chilion. Okay? Who has kids and names them sickly and pining? You know these two boys aren't going to last very long. Okay? And Ruth is going to end up going with Naomi. You know, she's going to fall in love. And why are... Why do we have to read this? This is painful. Okay? Because you have to know who Ruth was. Ruth was a direct descendant of Jesus. It's not through Naomi. It's not through Boaz. It's not through Malon or Kilion. It's through the maid who provides faithful servant ministry to her mother-in-law that the Messiah comes, that the branch of David is born. And so oftentimes, Richard, what happens is that people are reading the Old Testament and they get caught up in the minutiae instead of asking themselves the simple question, why is this story here? It's here because it exists in an oral tradition for 2,000 years. Somebody knew it was important, and you better figure out why it's important. The big problem is most of us don't take the time or energy to do it. So maybe I need to do more Old Testament teaching and preaching.